Oftentimes, we look at children and we know immediately that
make it obvious who their parents are.
Sometimes the child has physical features that just resemble parents, but other times it's behavior that serves as the identifying characteristic. They just act like the one they belong to. A child moves in a manner that's just like the parent moves, or a child responds in an unexpected situation the way a child or their parent responds. Maybe they furrow their brow, or they raise their eyes, or something the same way. They grin, just like a parent grins. There's just something about the action of the child that says, yep, that one goes with this parent. They mirror their parent, and that relationship between parent and child is obvious. Well, this morning, we need to think about these kind of distinguishing actions as we return to the sermon that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 6. We started looking at this sermon last week, and we saw that Luke is giving us this sermon right on the heels of Jesus selecting 12 men out of his disciples that became his apostles. Coming down from the mountain, having announced that these are the 12 out of my group of disciples, he met a large crowd, and meeting that crowd, he launched into this sermon. The entire crowd of people is gathered there, but the sermon is specifically addressed to his disciples. Now, I mentioned last week there's a lot of overlap between this sermon and the well-known Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel, but we need to remember that this sermon is specifically teaching Jesus' disciples how to live. This is what it means to be a disciple. As disciples, they represent him. Therefore, Jesus insists that they act in a very particular way. Of course, we are Jesus' disciples as well. If we know Jesus as our Savior, if we've accepted him as our personal Savior, we are, by definition, disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. As I said last week, means that this sermon that Jesus gives here has direct application to us. He is speaking to us. He is telling us how we are to live our lives. We are to live as Jesus says to live. We are to do as Jesus says we are to do. We are to think as Jesus says we are to think. We are to be disciples. As a disciple of Jesus, we are to follow him in every way. This morning, we're coming to the heart of the sermon. The verses that we looked at last week, they sort of laid the foundation for the sermon. They're like an introduction, you could think of it, for the main idea that Jesus is communicating today. This is the heart. Now, I think will help us this morning if we back up a little bit and we just read what we looked at last week. Read that foundation. So we'll begin in verse 20 of chapter 6 in Luke and begin reading. And turning his, that's Jesus, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and ostracize you, and insult you, and scorn your name as evil, for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." That's kind of introduction that would really grab your attention, I think, on this sermon he's given here. Now, today, continuing, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend back to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Obviously, the sermon is not complete there, but as I mentioned last week, we'll take several weeks working our way through this sermon. In those first verses that I read, the verses from last week, we were instructed that as disciples, we are to live as blessed people. We are blessed. In other words, we have God's favor upon us. That is our state of life. We are blessed by God. We experience God's favor as we value what Jesus values. We're told that we are to be different from the world's values. We are to have His value system. And that means that our focus lies on eternity. Well, building on that foundation, building on that idea, Jesus teaches now in our verses this morning that an eternal focus, looking there to eternity, will always affect how we act in the present. We are to act like those who are beloved. Remember last week we said it's a fact. We are beloved. It's a state of being. We are beloved. Well, since we are to act that way. Specifically, we are to love other people. Our love must resemble the love that Christ has. Our love for others must distinguish us as Christ's disciples. In fact, that's the main lesson here this morning. Our love for others must distinguish us as Christ's disciples. People should be able to look at us and see the association we have with Christ. That's the main idea. Not a complicated idea, but for us to really understand what it means, we are going to have to dig into our verses just a bit deeper. Look at what Jesus says in our verses. So this morning, to do that, I want to ask two basic questions, questions that we ask frequently of texts as we come to them. We want to ask, what is He saying and why is He saying it? What is it that Jesus expects us to do and why does He expect that of us? Our love for others must distinguish us as Christ's disciples. First question, what is expected of Jesus' disciples? What is expected? I want us to note again that we're clearly dealing with the expectations of disciples. I mentioned last week that the crowd that Jesus is addressing is a mixed crowd. There's all the way from the one hand, you've got the 12 disciples that He just named as apostles, the closest to Him, all the way to the hostile scribes and Pharisees are gathered in this crowd, and people and everything in between would be there. Yet, as I mentioned in verse 20, He's addressing His disciples. He's addressing His disciples, but the woes of the verses right before verse 27 are not for disciples. Woes are expression of pities on those who are non-disciples, those who are not blessed by God, not receiving His blessings. Look once more, though, at the first words of verse 27. But I say to you who hear. He just talked about those who were not disciples. Woe on them, but that shifts us back to the disciples. But to those who hear, those are the ones that are capable of truly listening with comprehension to everything that Jesus says, His disciples. So what is it that Jesus is saying? Well, in verses 27 and 28, we have the core idea stated, the core idea that He's given us. In these two verses, we have four commands. We have the command love, do good, bless, and pray. Four different commands in these two verses, but really the last three of the commands serve to explain the first one. The first one is the umbrella command. The core idea is tied up in that command, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Yet love is a nebulous idea, really. When you think about it, love is kind of nebulous. Often it's rather abstract. What is love? Well, the other three commands that he gives, it moves that first command from the abstract into the concrete. Think about it. If all we had was the command, love your enemies, we could read that as an appeal to emotions. After all, love, oftentimes we think of as an emotion. Maybe that command, love your enemies, means we're not to hold bitter thoughts against our enemies. Maybe it means we're not to have hatred in our hearts toward our enemies. Rather, we're to somehow force ourselves to think some sort of warm, fuzzy thoughts toward our enemies. We could interpret the command that way. Even though the command stated in a very uncompromising way, love your enemies, we could interpret it as some sort of an appeal to emotion. But emotion is very subjective. Plus, emotion is impossible to see. We could interpret love that way were it not for the next three commands. Because each of the next three commands specify actions. Actions, things that we are to do that can only be taken if we act. If we choose to act. If we choose to do things that are unnatural toward those who have proven they are against us. Those who are described here as enemies. Love your enemies. By the way, who are they? Who are enemies? Well, the last beatitude in the introduction section, back there in verse 22, it tells us who our enemies are. It answers the question of who are enemies. Enemies are those who hate us, ostracize us, and so forth. All the things that it tells us there. Enemies are those who do those things for the sake of the Son of Man. Our enemies are those who oppose us because we are Christians. Our enemies are not those who are against us because we've done nasty things to them. Our enemies are those who hate us and ostracize us because we're connected to Christ. Our association with Christ, our discipleship, that is the sole reason they are against us. Because of their hatred of Christ, they are very unlovely people. They're hate-filled people. Still, we're called to love them. They're our enemies. So how do we go about loving them? Well, one, we're to do good to those who hate us. We cannot love our enemies simply by refraining from hostile actions. We are to do good. You know, it's insufficient if we were to cock our fist against the person, we were mad at them, we cock our fist, but then we hold back and we don't actually throw the punch. That's not loving our enemies. Rather, we're to choose to do good that is actually beneficial to them. Action. Positive action is required. We're to do good, number one. Two, we're to bless those who curse us. Our love must find expression in words. We cannot just think good thoughts. We have to say good things about those who are against us. Those who are our enemies because of Christ. And I think right now it's kind of easy to illustrate this command through the opposite. Think about the election season we're in right now. We're in an election season, and think about the main candidates in the election season. We have a month to go. We're in that final month of campaign season, so the candidates are constantly talking about one another. Constantly. Yet their words toward one another are anything but positive. They're in full mudslinging mode at this point. Disciples of Christ are called to be the exact opposite. They're called to say good things, even when those words are not reciprocated. Bless those who curse you. Lastly, love says that we are also willing to go so far as to appeal to God Himself on behalf of our enemies. Pray for those who mistreat you. One commentator writes that intercession to God for one's opponent, that is the highest form of love. And yet that's what we're called to do here. Pray for those who mistreat you. So if we want to know what love looks like, Here's our examples. Love your enemies. Well, here's three concrete ways that define that. So we have the core idea stated here. We're to love our enemies, those who oppose us, because we're associated with Christ. And yet, Jesus knows that a good illustration makes the idea clear. So in verses 29 through 31, that's what Jesus does. He gives us the core idea illustrated. Essentially, love, this Jesus disciple-style love that we're talking about, this is not, you know, a nebulous kind of love, this is a Jesus disciple-style love. It requires that we not defend ourselves or our rights. Love requires that we accept wrongs that are committed against us. It requires that we willingly forgive those who wrong us again and again. It requires that we're willing to suffer physical, emotional, even financial hurts, rather than retaliating in anger. Everything in these verses, as he says, whoever hits you, whoever takes, everything about this is unnatural. We are to quietly accept wrongs, and that is unnatural. It's unnatural, but again, that really shouldn't be surprising to us. It really shouldn't be surprising because remember last week, Jesus began by stating that our value system as disciples is to be completely different than the value system of non-disciples. Our value system is structured different, so it's no surprise that what we would be expected to do based on our values is different than what others are doing. Last week, Jesus began by stating that we are to look at things in a different way. And now one thing I want to clarify is we look at these things that he tells us here. Whoever hits you on the cheek, whoever takes away your coat, whoever takes away what is yours, give. These illustrations that he's given us, we need to understand that they're being given for a rhetorical purpose. Jesus is giving illustrations in a sermon. And he's doing that to make a point. Each illustration that he gives here is worded in an absolute fashion. And it's worded that way to generate a mental shock. He wants to get their attention. You are to think differently. Well, the way to get people to recognize difference is to shock them mentally. We are not to take these illustrations as propositional statements of absolute truth. They're illustrations. For example, when Jesus says, give to everyone who asks you, that does not mean that we must give everything we have to someone if they just are simply asking for it. Jesus is trying to explain what discipleship love looks like. It's different than what the world thinks. But we are also to understand as we read this that we need to take the rest of Scripture into account and let that inform us as well what love looks like. Suppose someone asks you for money, comes up to you and says, give me your money because I want to go buy drugs. Illegal drugs. Harmful drugs. Because you know this person has an addiction. Well, we also know that an addiction is harmful to an image bearer of God. I want to money buy drugs. Well, when we bring the rest of Scripture into play about what love teaches us, we are to seek the highest good for image bearers. So that actually means, in this case, we'd have to refuse the request to show love. We would not give simply because we were asked. The point that Jesus is making with all the illustrations is that discipleship-style love is generous. It moves us to remain available even to those that have no reason for us to be available to them. We are to allow ourselves to be vulnerable to those who might actually hurt us. We are to open ourselves up for repeated abuse of our goodness because we're to constantly strive to show the sort of love that we've received from God ourselves. Generous love to those who were his enemies. We were hostile to God. We were shaking our fist at God in full rebellion in our sin when God loved us enough to send his son to die for us. We were shaking our fist in his face when God sent someone along to share the gospel message. that if we just accept Jesus in faith, we can be forgiven for our rebellion, for our sins. That's the love we've received. And now we are to be willing to show others similar. We see, as the golden rule is stated there in verse 31, that we are to simply treat others the way we want them to treat us. And we could add, treat others the way we want them to treat us, even though we know they often will not treat us that way. Whether they treat us the way we want to be treated or not is irrelevant. We are to love in this fashion. This is what's expected to us. Love, disciples-style love. A love that is totally and completely counterintuitive to the world's perspective. That is the core idea. That's what we are to do. Love for others must distinguish us as Christ's disciples. That's the what. This love for others, this unique discipleship style love. Now, we know what the love is. Love our enemies. Love those who hate us because we're Christians. Love those who hate us because we represent our Savior. We are to love them anyway, with actions. So let's ask the second question. Why? Why is this expected of Jesus' disciples? Why are we to love in this way? Well, the simple fact that Jesus commands us to do so is really a sufficient answer, isn't it? He's our Lord and Savior. Lord means he's our master. If Jesus says, do it, we're to do it. The core idea is, we're told, we're to love our enemies in Christ. Jesus said that nothing else is really required. Yet Jesus graciously moves beyond a command and gives us reasons. Beyond simply, I said so. In the final verses this morning, Jesus gives us three reasons why we should love our enemies because we're Jesus' disciples. First, why? Our unique love differentiates disciples. It differentiates disciples. Jesus begins answering the why question with the explanation of what loving our enemies accomplishes. And he does that by turning again to illustrations to make his point. If you love those who love you, if you do good to those who do good to you, if you lend to those who you expect to receive, he uses these illustrations. And in every case, Jesus says, if that's all you do, in other words, if you love those who love you, if you only do good to those who do good to you, if you only lend to those who will pay back, in every case, he says, then what credit is that to you? In other words, Jesus is saying, if all you do as a disciple is the same thing that these non-disciples over here in the world do, then what credit is that to you as a disciple? How does that distinguish you? How does that make you any different? Jesus is saying, if that's what you're doing, there's nothing special about your love, because your love looks exactly like the kind of love that unbelievers, non-disciples, share. Unbelievers can do an awful lot of nice-looking things. Things that are love-looking, at least. Of course, he says they do it largely because they benefit in some fashion from it. By God's common grace, he holds them back from doing what's worse, and they do a lot of nice things because there's some benefit in doing that. But he says, if that's all you're doing, big deal. That doesn't distinguish you at all. This is where things get hard. This is where it starts to hurt. We can talk about love in the abstract all day long. But Jesus uses these illustrations to cause us to love in a unique way. The love of one who's been blessed by God must look different from one who is not blessed by God. Let me add an illustration to try and bring Jesus' illustrations home. He's given us illustrations, but let me try and bring it to us in our world. I have one brother. My brother is a very generous guy. He's unmarried himself. He doesn't have any children, but he's a very generous guy, and he gives very generous gifts to our family. He's always been generous to my wife and I. Furthermore, since he's unmarried, he's been very generous to our kids. He gives them gifts on a regular basis, and well, now he's doing that with our grandchildren as well. Very generous. It's easy for that reason for Grace and I to give him gifts in return. When it comes to Christmas, we know he's generous. It's easy to give him a gift. But what if my brother was not generous? What if he was a difficult, nasty guy? That he was selfish and rude and just unpleasant? It would not feel easy to give him generous gifts year after year if that was the case. If he was just a stingy miser. Yet wouldn't he need to know that he is loved even more in that case? Because from outward appearance, there is no evidence in that case that he knows the love of God personally. There's nothing about him that makes us think that he knows the love of God. Isn't it even more important than that he would know that he's loved by those who are loved by God? By us? Our love as disciples of Jesus. As we defined last week, we are beloved. As disciples of Jesus, those who are loved is to look completely different from the world's love. Our love should be so unique, it should be so strange, even in its generousness, that the world cannot fathom why we are the way we are. Why do we love our enemies? Our love differentiates us as Jesus' disciples. That's the first why we are loved this way. It differentiates us. It makes us unique. As we move into the first part of verse 35, Jesus gives us a second answered why. Why should we love? Why? Because our unique love promises reward. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Our unique love, this love as disciples of Jesus Christ, this disciple-style love promises reward. Jesus is essentially saying here, guys, there's something in this for you. If you love this way, there's something in it for you. Talk about a generous God. In this case, Jesus reminds us that we're really all wired in the same way as non-disciples. We want to get something from our efforts. We shouldn't need it. And intellectually, we all know we shouldn't need it. As I said, it should be sufficient simply saying, our Savior told us to do this. That should be enough. But we want something for our efforts. That's just the way God wired us. And the problem is, as far as we can see, is that doing the things that Jesus recommends seems to carry no payback. You know, non-believers do what they do over here because they see the payback. They see the benefit. For us, loving our enemies, where's the payback in that? There seems to be no return on investment in our love. But Jesus assures us, we're his disciples. There is payback. There is great payback. There is a great reward. Of course, we're not to love for the sake of reward. We're love because it's what we're told to do. But isn't it nice to know that there is a reward anyway? We are getting a reward for doing our duty. We don't even have to go above and beyond. You know, in the military, you got awards if you go above and beyond your duty. Or at least that's why here. I've never been in the military, but I've seen people with enough medals, and I know enough people. That's above and beyond. We get our reward just for doing our duty. In fact, Jesus reminds us that we are serving the most generous master imaginable. He promises great reward for simply doing our jobs as disciples. Now, Jesus does not go into detail here of our reward, but there's plenty of other places in Scripture that explains it to us. Our reward includes the communion that we have with God, where we were alienated from God, we were enemies with God. Now we are reconciled to God. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, not only are we forgiven of our sins, But we now have a reconciliation with God. We are at peace with God. We are adopted by God. We have a relationship with Him. A relationship that will continue through all eternity. On top of that, that all eternity relationship, is we're promised, is in a place called heaven. A place described as streets of gold, where there is eternal joy, eternal peace, never sorrow. That's our great reward. In fact, if you look at verse 35, we're told that we will be sons of the Most High. What an incredible way to be identified. Sons of the Most High. In Luke 1, verse 32, Jesus was identified as the Son of the Most High. And now Luke shows Jesus picking up that terminology that was applied to Jesus, and Jesus applies it to us as well as his disciples. We will share in his identity, sons of the Most High. Are we able to conceive of how our status has changed? We were enemies of God, and now we're sons of the Most High. All because we are Jesus' disciples. Living the kind of love that demonstrates that we are his disciples should come easy for us when we recognize this gracious identity that we will receive. Our reward is great indeed. Our unique love promises reward. That's the second why we should invest in love as disciples. Why we should commit ourselves. Why we should sacrifice in this sense. But Jesus is not finished yet. We are differentiated by our love. We are promised a great reward for our love, but that's not the end. He says, one more why answer. Because. Why should we do it? Why should we have our unique discipleship love? Why? Our unique love matches our Father. It matches our Father. Look at the last few phrases here in our text. Our Father, He is kind. He is kind to both the ungrateful and to the evil men. You know, we see God's kindness all around us. Think about the ingratitude that's displayed every time a person blasphemes the name of God. They're blaspheming with the very breath that God has given them, blaspheming Him. Think about the kindness of God that allows all sorts of evil men to enjoy life, sometimes with the very fruit of their evil actions. Men steal from their workplace and then they use that money to take vacations for their family. How ungrateful. And yet how kind our God is that allows them to endure. But more than that, think about the kindness of God that allows rebellious people who are refusing to bow before Him to hear about the forgiveness that's available through Jesus Christ. Think about the kindness of God that first sent His Son to die on the cross, but then takes that message and allows that message to come before rebellious people. I'm talking about you and I, you and me. We were those rebellious people, and God was so kind to us that we heard the gospel message. We were exactly the people here that were ungrateful and evil. And God in His kindness allowed us to come to salvation. Furthermore, our God, we're told, is merciful. Again, we know that mercy firsthand. We deserve the eternal damnation for our sin. We deserve, because of our sin, shaking our fist in the face of our good God, we deserved an eternity in hell, the lake of fire. We deserve suffering and pain for our rebellion. But instead, we've received mercy through Jesus Christ. Not only do we know about God's kindness and mercy, we have experienced it. If Jesus is our Savior, we are personal recipients of God's kindness and mercy. And now we are called to be like God in showing the same to others. We can never show the same amount that we've received, but we are God's representatives. We are to flesh out in our lives in a manner that people can see and touch and feel what we've received from God. We are to represent Him. We are to love like He loves. We are to love as we've experienced His love so that others may know His love themselves. They won't know unless they see it in us and hear it from us. Why are we to love in a unique discipleship way? Because that unique love matches our Father. Our unique love differentiates disciples from non-disciples. It gives us a promised reward, and it matches our Father so that others may know His love as well. Our love for others must distinguish us as Christ's disciples. It must. It must distinguish us as Christ's disciples. It must be a discipleship-style love, something that's totally unique. Remember, I said we can associate children with their parents just by watching how they act. Common characteristics that show up, things that countless children do that show that they belong to these parents. Well, there should be a similar type of resemblance between Jesus and His disciples. Those who are beloved by God should act like they're beloved. There should be resemblance. It should show itself most clearly, most fully, because it is most unique when that love, that resemblance, is directed toward those who are not naturally lovely. Those who are enemies of Jesus. We've seen this unique love here. This is the core of the idea that Jesus is calling His disciples to display. It's our what today. We are to love our enemies in Christ. Those who are enemies because we are in Christ, and those that we love because we are in Christ. We are to love because of Christ. We've seen that as the what, and then we saw that there's three reasons why we should display this unique love. Because it distinguishes us as His disciples, differentiates us from non-disciples. It promises a great reward in eternity, and then it matches our Father so that others might know His love as well. So I guess the question that we need to ask ourselves is whether we're displaying this discipleship-style unique love. Are we displaying it as a disciple in our lives? Do we love in a way that is different from the unbelievers around us? Is there a difference in the generosity that we show to those who are not naturally lovely, toward those who clearly do not deserve generosity? Are we loving toward those who refuse to love us back? Remember, discipleship-style love requires action. It's not just thoughts. It's not enough that we refrain from returning evil for evil. We cannot ignore those we want to ignore because they're unlovely in our lives. They're just unpleasant. We can't ignore them. If we're going to fulfill what we've seen here, we must act towards them in a positive way. To fulfill what Christ calls us to do, we must actively love such people. Love them for the sake of Christ. Love them because of what we ourselves have received from Christ, not because they deserve it, because we never deserved what Christ gave us. Love them because of what we received, and love them because of what Christ offers to them as well. The gospel is for all. Salvation is available. For disciples of Jesus Christ, there is no protecting ourselves from the pain of loving our enemies. There is only putting ourselves out for the sake of Christ, risking all for Him who gave all. For disciples of Christ, there is only obedience. Our love for others must distinguish us as Christ's disciples. Father, help us. Help us to love as we have been called.